We will turn to God's Word. I'm really looking forward to this conference weekend and looking at this theme together, the glory of God. And one of the joys of having a friend like Warren is that he reads your mind. I asked him earlier, did he need a psalm from me to introduce or to close with? And he said, no, that's okay, we don't need that. But if I had the choice, we would have sung Psalm 63. That's exactly the theme for this evening, right down to some of the very words in the verses that we sang. But let's turn, before we turn, let me introduce our topic, and then we'll read, and then we'll think about the topic itself in more detail. Imagine someone, not too hard to imagine really, chronically short-sighted, who's peered and stumbled around for years. They've never bothered opening the curtains to see the view outside because, you know, they can't really see it. And they have the lights on all the time at home. They don't go out much because there's no point. They take no care about their appearance because they can't see it. And then they have an operation. And that operation, the severe cataracts that they have are removed. Their short-sightedness is corrected. And they are able now to see in glorious, spectacular technicolor. And it makes absolutely no difference. You arrive at the house, the curtains are drawn. Their appearance of the person and of the house is a shambles. They never look out, they never look up. They've never been on a drive to the sea still. And they've never watched the sun set. Getting their sight corrected, or getting it back, has made almost zero difference to their life. It simply enabled them to go about doing what they were doing with greater ease. And I would think there's something tragic about that, something wasted. They were made to see. They were restored so that they could see. And they live as if nothing has changed. And sometimes I think we as Christians can be like that. We have been made to see and enjoy something utterly majestic and glorious. Something stupendous. We're made to enjoy it up close. This something that is majestically spectacular for us to live for has been given to us. Something that has no boundaries, no limits, no end of story, no full stop, no last day of the holiday feelings. You know that feeling when the holidays are over and it's like, oh, back to porridge on Monday. We're made for something that will never have that feeling. We are made for something that gives value to our lives beyond life itself. Beyond days, beyond praise, beyond success, beyond anything that this world can bestow on us. And yet mankind spends its days wandering round in this short-sighted daze. And we can only see what's under our noses. And we live for what's right here, right in front of us. School, job, family, marriage, friends, relationship, fame, success, identity. And then a person becomes a Christian. And they're unable to see the glory, the purpose for which we are made. And yes, having lived our lives in a darkened room, we're now seeing better. But are we just doing what we always did, but with greater ease? And it's so easy for us to be distracted by what's right in front of us, that we lose sight of what we're for, we lose sight of the thing that gives our lives its great significance and purpose and meaning and value. We lose sight of the glory of God. That's why we're here. That's what our catechism says in its opening question. Man's chief end, man's chief goal or purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why the universe was made. That's the purpose for which each human being was made. That's the purpose for which you, if you're a Christian, were rescued and redeemed by Christ's death on the cross. That we could live enjoying God's glory. That we could live for God's glory. That we could live for God's glory by enjoying this glorious God. We live in a world of the trivial, where people give their lives to small things. And I want this weekend to be an oasis where we recapture in our mind's eye the spectacular, the glory of God, and we recalibrate our lives to living for His glory so that we don't end up pottering around in the dark and achieving little and becoming discouraged. And sometimes we need to be refocused on this so that we don't lose hope in a world that says that this is nothing. In 2 Corinthians 4:4 we read, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So we've been rescued from blindness. If you are a Christian this evening, you've been rescued from blindness and unable to see. If you haven't yet put your trust in Christ, track with me over this weekend and ask yourself, what am I living for? What's the point in this? What is my life for? Why am I here? Am I investing in something that will just fritter away and disappear as I turn to dust? Over the conference, we're going to think about how we glorify God with our lives. And why is that? You know, God is glorious. And the world we live in desperately needs to see that He is glorious. It's why God made the universe. It's why He redeemed us. So we're going to look this evening at living in awe of Him. We're going to think then of tomorrow morning, God willing, of living in enjoyment of Him. Then we're going to think of living for Him. And then we're going to think of living in reflection of Him on Sabbath evening, God willing. But before we start in, just some general questions. What is glory? Well, the Hebrew word that's used in the Old Testament has this idea of weightiness, heaviness. Like the glory of a diamond is measured by its weight. Like the glory, I have a congregation of farmers, the glory of a bull is seen in its size. The grandeur of God is His majesty, His weightiness. Like, imagine putting a heavy ball on a trampoline, and everything else that's on the trampoline gets pulled in towards it. Its weight draws everything to it. Everything gravitates in that direction. There's a worth and a weightiness to God that everything gravitates towards Him. Everything is to glorify Him. Everything is pulled into His orbit. Everything was made to be part of His orbit, glorifying Him. The heavens declare the glory of God. The animal kingdom displays His wisdom. And man alone struggles to break free from the pull of the gravity of God's glory. It's the sheer impressiveness of who He is. Thomas Watson, one of the old Puritans, wrote this: "Glory is the sparkling of the deity." Glory is the sparkling. Delight, a beauty about it. What is it then to glorify God? Well, obviously, we can't make God more glorious. I read about an overweight woman whose aim was to become the heaviest woman in the world. Her boyfriend's role was to make her food and to cart burgers to her so that she could grow in weight, so that she could become more weighty. In her mind, more glorious. Well, God cannot be made more glorious. He doesn't need a whole stream of us, His servants, trying to big Him up and make Him look more impressive. He is glorious. He was glorious before the creation of the world. He was glorious in magnificent Trinity, triunity. And to glorify God is then to live in recognition of how spectacularly, majestically wonderful He is. There's a lady in Donegal who passed away in 2017. She was American, actually, from Illinois. And she had lived in a place called Clonmany for 20 years, where she renovated and opened a B&B. But she noticed that there's a beautiful waterfall. And she brought people to that waterfall. She cleared back the weeds and the brambles, and she made a path so that people could see the glory that was there, the beauty and the spectacular nature of that natural attraction. It's enjoyed by thousands of visitors every year. She devoted herself to displaying the glory of that waterfall. And we are to devote ourselves to displaying the glory of God, to clear back the debris and the clutter of our lives, and the debris and the clutter of the world, so that people can see the greatness of God. So we live our lives in acknowledgement that we know and enjoy this God. Our world, Ireland, has been trying today to eradicate the blasphemy law from its constitution. Ireland is seeking to remove any sign that there is a God. We are called to live in such a way that people can't escape the reality that there is a majestic and glorious God. So we are to glorify Him. We glorify God, Thomas Watson says, when we are God admirers. To glorify God is to have God admiring thoughts. How are you getting on with admiring God? Thomas Watson says, it is to esteem Him most excellent and to search for diamonds in this rock alone. How are you getting on with finding diamonds in the character and being of God? What are your favourite diamonds? Perhaps over supper and over breakfast and over lunch, we can share our favourite gems as a congregation, our favourite glimpses of glory, and talk about them. And like stamp collectors admiring different stamps that people have. Oh, I haven't seen that one before. Oh, that's amazing. Let me see it. Talk to me about that. Maybe over the course of the conference we can do that. Now, there are thousands of places we could turn to in our Bibles to read of the glory of God. And I want us to turn to three locations to read from before we come to think in more detail. Let's turn first of all to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Because in our first address this evening, we want to relish the glory of God. We want to see some aspect of how spectacular He is. So Isaiah chapter 6. I'm going to read the first six verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet. With two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean people." I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then let's turn forward to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 26 to 38. We're picking up at the end of a challenge that Jesus is giving, and He says in verse 26, well, let's read from verse 25. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, He took with Him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And then one more passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, let's take up this theme of the glory of God. And there are lots of places we could turn to. We could turn to creation. We could turn to the Exodus. We could turn to the crossing of the Red Sea, or the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, or the glory of God filling the temple when David built it. We could turn to fire falling on the altar to consume the sacrifices, to God appearing, God the Son appearing in the fiery furnace, to that majestic vision of Isaiah of God's holiness, or the ebullient praise of the Psalms, or of John's vision and revelation. But there's one place where God especially says his glory is to be seen. I meant to bring a book with me. It's a book I've been reading for the last 4 months or so. I just finished it a couple of weeks ago. Reading the biography of Leonardo da Vinci. And you will probably find out a few things about Leonardo da Vinci over the course of the weekend. He was a genius, an absolute genius. But one of the ways, and perhaps the way, his genius was displayed, or the glory of Leonardo da Vinci was displayed, was in his paintings. And particularly when it came to him painting portraits and faces. He studied carefully the muscular structure and the skeletal structure, so that he could portray accurately in his portraits what the human body looked like. But when it came to faces, he wanted to know what muscles and what nerves caused you to smile. He wanted to know what happened when light fell on the pupil, and how one would, that was closer to the light, would maybe contract a little more than the other one. He wanted to know how light not only caused shadow and how shadow was portrayed, but he wanted to know how light reflected. And so sometimes in his portraits you see light where it's reflecting off some part of the clothing, and it brings life to the face. And he wanted, above all, as he painted faces, to convey something of the inner emotion of the person, to convey in their face what they were feeling. And so if you want to see the glory of Leonardo da Vinci as an artist, go and look at the faces that he painted. You want to see something of the glory of God? There's one place that we are to go to. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Then words we read from Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory." But where do we see it best? Displayed in the face of Christ. The glory of the God who said, "Let there be light," is displayed in the face of Jesus. If you want to see and be reminded of God's glory, go and look at Christ. Look at his face. Not a statue or a painting, but in the portraits that there are in Scripture. And see how captivating the glory of God is. If you want to see the glory of Leonardo da Vinci, you'll find it in the face of the Mona Lisa. If you want to see the glory of God, you'll see it in the face of Christ. And that's what we're going to do for the rest of our time this evening. But really, all I want to do is to give you a shove in the right direction so that you can go and do this and keep doing it. And one of the things that we're going to do is to remember that the New Testament isn't the only Testament. And what we want to do is to take the Old Testament and to let it shed light on the things that we're used to reading in the New Testament. The Old Testament is like the setup, and the New Testament is like the reveal. You know, some of those television programs where there's all this thing being set up, maybe it's an illusion, and then there's the moment where everything's revealed. And the reveal is impressive, but the more you know of the setup, the more impressive the whole thing is. And so in order to appreciate the glory that we see in the face of Christ, we're going to look at the face of Christ through Old Testament glasses. The glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. Which face are we going to look at? We're going to look at seven. We're going to look first of all at his face in birth. His face in the manger. Look at that little face. We're delighted to see Wilfred's little face, aren't we? In the photographs and the WhatsApp. And to see the life that's there. That little face. There's a little face with soft, downy cheeks 2,000 years ago. Perhaps a tiny upturned nose sleeping peacefully in a manger. But consider that he who lies in that manger is the one who said, "Let there be light." He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Here is the eternal God having a birthday. Here is the omnipotent one who flung the stars across the galaxies and across the vast expanse of space. Here is the omnipotent one reduced to weakness. Here is the omniscient one. And he lies there without words. He's going to have to learn to think. Be taught to talk. He's the one whose hands, as it were, created the heavens. Who's the most creative being we could ever conceive of. And yet he's going to be taught to hold a hammer and chisel and to carve. To carve perhaps simple little animals. He who spoke the animals into being. There's a glory in this. That the God who made everything has stepped into this world, and he is a little defenseless child who knows nothing, who needs to be catered for and cared for. He is the omnipresent one who fills heaven and earth. And there he is. You can point at him. You can see his limits, as it were, as a small child. He's the one who sustains the universe by his powerful word. In him all things hold together. And in the same moment that his mum is holding him, he is holding her and Bethlehem and the Middle East and this little planet and our solar system and the sun and all the galaxies. He's holding them together. He's sustaining the universe and sustaining the mother who's caring for him. Obviously not as a baby, because he's more than a baby, he's God the Son. And the wise men followed the star which he created, and they come to Bethlehem to visit him who made Bethlehem. And why? Why is this glorious? Why is it not just cute? It's glorious because the Old Testament story of creation is the setup. It's the painting of the scenery. The incarnation is the reveal. And what does it reveal to us? It reveals to us the glory of God. And what aspect of his glory do we see in the face in the manger? It's that this God steps into the world. There's majesty in the manger. There's omniscience is going to learn. Omnipotence is going to grow stronger because it's weak. Why? Because there's people sitting in Mossley in a church building in 2018 who need the mighty God of heaven to do that. And God has an infant's face. God the Son has an infant's face so that you and I can have salvation. Think of that. See the glory of what sort of a God humbles himself, things on in earth to know. We must press on. The second face that we look at is his face, and we've got to skip. And you can fill in the gaps yourself. Maybe make a list of them some Sabbath afternoon. Different portraits in Scripture where you see more aspects of the glory of God, but we're going to jump right on to his face in the temptations. We skip past his face in childhood, watching him obey, determined to obey. He who commands and who wrote the commandments and who wrote the law learns to obey. And we press on past his baptism, where the sinless one who washes sinners stands in line to identify as a sinner needing washed. He's not sinful, but he's come to stand in the shoes of sinful people like you and me. And then we come after his baptism and we watch as he's sent out into the wilderness to be tempted. And watch his face. See the lines etched on his face from hunger. See his brow furrowed. See his hair matted. See his face covered in stubble and a beard. Unwashed, perhaps. Watch as a being comes to him. Who is this being? Well, he is an angel who was created by God the Son, who would rebel, and who comes now to tempt his Maker. Why does that happen? Why is he gaunt and hungry? Why is he starving? Because he has come to stand in the place of Adam the first, who ate when he shouldn't have eaten, who ate when God told him he wasn't to eat. And here comes the last Adam, tempted by the tempter that had caused the first Adam to fall. And he's not eating. He's waiting until God provides food for him. And Satan says to him, go on, turn these stones to bread. Have you ever, well, some of us here have had surgery. And perhaps you've had that experience of surgery being delayed. And you've fasted. And they say, it's now tomorrow morning, but we can't give you anything to eat. Really? Not even toast? And your stomach's starting to knot up in you. And that's after 24 hours, 36 hours, 40 days. Look at his face. Why is his face like that? Why is he starved? Why are his cheekbones jutting out? Why is his ribcage showing? It's for you and for me. Here's the glory of God in the face of Christ as he's being tempted. And Satan says, go on. Turn these stones to bread. We have a bread maker. We stopped using it because I can't have the smell of fresh bread and not eat all of it. It's just too good. It's too good. And there is nothing better after surgery than the smell of toast and the taste of toast. And here's Christ, and he's been asked by Satan, go on, make bread. Go on. Turn these stones into bread. You know what it smells like. You can imagine his stomach starting to twist into tighter knots at the very thought of it. And he's resolute. 40 days with no food. Satan says to him, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. And the glory of Christ, who created the heavens, who with a thought, he didn't even need to turn the stones into bread. He could have filled his stomach without Satan even knowing. He could have reset the chemicals in his stomach with a thought. But oh no, that would be to act as God, but he's not here to be God. What does he say when Satan says, go on, Son of God? He says, man shall not live by bread alone. I'm not here to be God. I'm here to be man. My face is gaunt because I'm not here to please myself. I'm here to obey where Adam failed and where we fail. There's something glorious about that. There's glory of power restrained. There was a story of an African-American man in a bus in the 1930s in America, and he was being taunted and bullied by some youths on the bus. And after several minutes of this, he eventually got up and got off. But as he got off the bus, he turned to the young men, he took out a business card and handed it to them. On it, it said, Joe Lewis, boxer. He's the heavyweight champion of the world. Is there not something glorious about that? And that's a microscopic comparison to what happened in the wilderness. Christ restrained all of his divinity for your salvation when he's being tempted. Your God comes to be tested and tempted in order to do what you couldn't do. Is that not glorious? There's something of the glory of God. Where do you find a God like that in all of the rest of literature or religion? Thirdly, there's his face in the boat. You might think these are random, and in a sense they are. I just get to pick some of my favourite ones, but they are tied together. Here we come to another moment early in the Gospels, Luke 5. And it's a moment of realisation for Peter. They've been out all night fishing, and they've caught nothing. And now it's daytime. It's not a time to fish. And Jesus has been teaching the people, and he says to the fishermen, the carpenter says to the fishermen, why don't you go out into deep water and let your nets down for a catch? And Simon says, Master, we've worked hard all night, because that's when you fish. In daytime, the fish aren't out in deep water, apparently. And you don't fish during the day. And he says, Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. We read, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. And what do we read next? That Simon Peter and his men had a conference with each other and said, let's bring this guy in as an equal partner and we will make an absolute fortune. No. Peter fell at Jesus' feet and said, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. What's happening in that moment? Why such a reaction? I wonder if Peter had bridled a little bit at the carpenter turned preacher's suggestion to go out in the middle of the day to the middle of the lake and throw down the nets after a night of pointless, fruitless fishing. Now he falls down on his face in fear. He had seen other miracles, but this is different. Peter sees past the face from Nazareth, and he sees the face that Isaiah saw high and lifted up. The thrice holy God that the seraphim worship. These holy beings cover their eyes and they shield themselves from the blazing holiness of God. And he is in the boat with Peter. And Peter is awestruck. He looks at that face of the carpenter from Nazareth, but he sees behind it and past it and in it that this is the holy God. The pure God. And he's in Peter's boat. And Peter is in fear-filled awe. And it's so easy to forget. But the face in the boat is the face of Isaiah. Chapter 6. John 12:41. John writes, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory. He saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. And you know what is glorious about it? It's not just that Peter saw the holiness of God. But as we look at that face, what's glorious about it is that the holy God is in the boat with Peter. He's come into the world to rescue people like Peter. He's in the boat with Peter, and Peter is not destroyed. There's the glory of God. Not only does he restrain his power, he restrains his judgment, he restrains his justice, he restrains his blazing purity that would annihilate us in an instant. Holds it back so that we can find salvation. Fourthly, the glory of God in the face of Christ at Gethsemane and Calvary. At Gethsemane and Calvary. Bring that glimpse with you from the boat and bring it to a garden. The holy God of Isaiah 6. And now you see that face and it's streaked with tears. The garments that Jesus is wearing are tinged pink and red as the little capillaries burst and blood mingles with his sweat and tears. So great is the pressure and stress that he's under. In Matthew 26 we read, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it be possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. He is in anguish. He's distraught. Look at his face. It is in a grimace of pain and anguish and agony. This is the face of the Lord of glory, the mighty Creator, and it's streaked with tears and etched with pain. And his voice is crying out, loud cries, loud howls and sobs. Why? It's sin. My sin and yours. And the Holy One of Isaiah 6 is about to become the sin-bearing one of Isaiah 53. You know, we can take Isaiah 6 and we can read this moment in Gethsemane through the lens of Isaiah 6. And it's even more amazing, we can look at the cross through the lens of Isaiah 6. The Holy One is bearing sin. But we can also take Isaiah 6 and read Isaiah 53 through the lens of Isaiah 6. The one who is described in Isaiah 6 is the one in Isaiah 53, and all our iniquities are upon him. He is pierced for our transgressions. And he is crushed for our iniquities. See his face. There's something glorious about that agony. The Holy One is bearing our unholiness. And that's not all. He speaks of a cup, and in that cup is wrath the cup filled to the brim with the judgment His people deserved. This cup was a picture common in the Old Testament of God's judgment, Isaiah 51. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. Jeremiah 25:15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And now the judge of all the earth is not simply bearing sin, but part of his agony and anguish is that he is about to be judged. Look at his face. See it contort as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here is his greatest glory. If you want to see the glory of God, come and stand at Calvary. The Creator dying for His creation. He takes on flesh and blood so that He could experience death, so that He could experience judgment, so that He could experience pain and suffering, so that He could stand in your shoes and mine. The Holy One is bearing sin. The judge is being judged. The Mighty One refusing to use His might to save Himself. Is there anything more wicked than that we crucified Him? Yet is there anything more glorious than that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many? Nowhere in all literature will you find a God who does this for His people. Christianity is the only religion that has a Savior. This is its glory. Are we so used to the cross? We're so used to, yes, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that we forget what exactly it was happened. And the thing is, we will never be able to grasp what exactly happened. The depths of it. And yet we should plumb those depths as much as we can so that we can be more amazed at the wonder and majesty of our God. Here is something of His great worth and His glory. Number five, the face at the resurrection. We're not going to spend long here, but that scarred brow, that tear-stained face, that expired visage, those lifeless eyes, that ashen countenance which Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped in linen, which the woman went to anoint. Before they got there, life is coursing through its veins. Colour has returned to that face. The sorrow is gone. The burden of sin has been paid for. The shackles of death have been smashed. The grave couldn't hold him. Satan couldn't restrain him. The soldiers couldn't guard him. He rose. And look at his face and see there the triumph of the glory of your risen Savior. It's finished. He lives. And He lives to intercede for you. And it's a living face you look at. It's the only face to defeat sin and death. And remember, He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to even have a face with an eyes and a nose and a mouth. He didn't have to take on physical form. We could have been left in our sin, but He has a face. And He had a lifeless face. And He has a resurrection face for you and for me. He didn't have to have scars on His brow. He didn't have to have a brow worn with sorrow. But He did it for you. And now that face is alive and looking at His people. And He says, Mary. And He says, Thomas, to those who doubt. Is it not glorious to see His resurrection face? And one day we will see it. We'll see Him face to face. There's two more glimpses of His face I want us to see. Because we're not at that moment yet. And we will have many a fear between now and then. So let's come and look at a face that we see after the resurrection. Sixthly, the glory of God in the face by the fireside. The glory of God in the face by the fireside. John 21, the disciples are again out fishing. Morning comes and the nets are again empty. A stranger stands on the shore by a fire and he shouts something preposterous. Something that somebody who knows nothing about fishing would shout. Throw your nets out on the other side of the boat. Like the fish are playing hide and seek. You know, they're all over here. And then they would move over here. They'd watch the name. Just bizarre advice. But the disciples do it. And the nets are filled to bursting. And Peter realizes there's only one stranger that can be. And they come in and they eat. But it's more than a happy reunion. Peter had been at a fireside before in the last few weeks. I wonder if he hoped Jesus would forget. But to his sorrow, Jesus has remembered. The Holy One, whom at the start of the story, in a distant time, in another miraculous catch of fish, Peter had fallen down and said, "Get away from me, for I am a sinful man." And Peter didn't know the half of it. And he wasn't half as sinful back then when he said he was a sinful man as he was now, for he had denied even knowing the Lord of glory and his dear friend Jesus, not once, but three times, and then with curses and swearing and oaths. At a fireside. And Jesus had looked at him as Peter was by the fireside before. But now he's at a fireside again. And what will Jesus say to Peter? "Get away from me, you sinful man." Here's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does Peter see when he looks up into the face of his Savior? Does he see disgust? Does he see anger? Does he see contempt and dismissal? No, three times Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" Peter boasted he loved Jesus more than all the other disciples. And yet, although they would run, Peter was the one who denied him. He hadn't lasted at all. Now Jesus brings it up three times. And three times he recommissions Peter. He doesn't say, "Get away from me." He says, "Come and live for me." Here's the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the glory of forgiveness, isn't it? For between us trusting in Christ and us seeing Him face to face at our resurrection, we will fall and fail many times. And dare we raise our eyes and look into His face? Yes, we dare. For the Holy One who had appeared in a fire to Moses and said, "Take off your shoes, for the place in which you stand is holy ground," who appeared in a pillar of fire in the wilderness, in the blaze of fire at Sinai, and in the tabernacle at the temple, of whom it was said, "Our God is a consuming fire," the Holy One, whom Peter knew to be utterly holy, stands by a fire and brings pardon to a broken sinner. And maybe we should take off our shoes for this fireplace where we stand as holy ground. Isn't it glorious that after all of this suffering that he went through, and Peter should have known better, Jesus extends forgiveness to Peter again and again and again. And he does it for you and for me again and again and again. And when you look into his face, you'll see what Peter saw, and you'll not see what Peter didn't see: scorn or contempt or dismissal. How glorious, how majestic. And then finally, the glory of God in the face of Christ in glory. One more place to go to, and it is Revelation 1, where John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And he sees one amongst the seven golden lampstands. And he speaks of him. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His eyes were like blazing fire. In his right hand he held the seven stars. And out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And it's John, who had seen Jesus face to face for 3 years. He was one who had seen him transfigured, and he had seen a glimpse of the glory, the curtain pulled back, as it were. And he had spent 60 more years contemplating his beloved Master. He knew Jesus more closely and had thought more deeply about his glory for longer than any human being had done. And yet here, when he sees the risen Lord, he is again awestruck. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us many things, but surely it tells us that we cannot exhaust his glory. There will always be more to amaze us. We will look at Christ and we will go, wow. And we will fall on our knees and we will worship him every day of that infinite amount of time that we see him face to face. The glory of God in the face of Christ. How we should come with reverence and awe and say with Moses, show me your glory. And as we look at Christ, we'll see more and more of how glorious our God is. This is the God we are called to glorify. And look at all that he has done to bring glory to us. Well, let's, if you're able, stand as we come to God in prayer. O Lord God, you have given us these glimpses of your glory in the face of Christ. And there is something spectacular as we see in each of these aspects. Something that abstract words can't tell us. We can read God is love. But when we see a face half starved and knotted in pain, when we see a face etched with agony, we see in a more glorious way, a more clear way, the glory of your love for us. We know that you are powerful, and we know that you would rescue us. We know that you would do all these things for us. But as we look at that little child in the manger, our minds are baffled and boggled at the thought that the mighty God has punctured time, burst in upon history, and this is him in the manger, come to rescue little bags of dust like us. We marvel. Our God is beyond anything we could ever imagine. And Lord God, we look at his compassion to Peter and his tenderness, and we marvel that he is like this still with us as we fail and fall and struggle and foul up time and time again as we come back seeking forgiveness. Lord, show us more of the glory that is in the face of Jesus Christ, where our eyes are, in a sense, used to seeing. Give us fresh eyes to see in the familiar stories of the New Testament and the Gospels the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we will fall on our knees in awe and worship like Peter did. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.